Romans chapter 11 is where we find ourselves this morning. On this Christian walk, there are many temptations that you and I must face every single day. But perhaps the most dangerous of all of them is the sin of pride. James chapter 4, verse 6 says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. I had a professor in seminary that said, you don't want God opposing you. You picture yourself in a boxing ring, God the heavyweight champion beating you up until you finally humble yourself in submission. That's the picture of what God does to the proud. Pride is the sinful tendency to exalt ourselves above our Creator, to take credit for our achievements. Basically to say in so many words, look at me and look at what I have done. It's the very opposite of what John the Baptist did. You remember, John was a humble man. And when the disciples began to drift away from his popularity and began to move toward Jesus Christ, that John said, he must increase and I must decrease. Well, pride, by contrast, says I must increase and God can just as well decrease. Remember that the first sin that occurred in the cosmos was the sin of pride. When the angel, the archangel Lucifer, a perfectly created being who was given untold blessing and authority, became proud and arrogant and lifted up his heart against the Most High God. Isaiah 14 describes this event when God says to Lucifer and to lesser beings that also have been proud over their accomplishments, that it says, you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. But later on in that passage of Isaiah 14, it says, but you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. Revelation tells us that there is a place of eternal suffering, a lake of fire that was designed and created and prepared specifically for Satan and the demonic realm. And those who reject God in this life will find themselves also suffering because of their sins, their pride, and their rebellion against God. I really think it would be true to say all sin can be ultimately traced back to the sin of pride. It's a persistent cancer that must continually be cut out and fought with aggressive treatment of love, of joy, of servanthood, of humility, and of fixing our eyes again and again and again on Jesus Christ. Because when our eyes are on Jesus, they will not be transfixed and preoccupied with ourselves. And the irony is, in pride, that we absolutely did nothing to earn or deserve the credit and the praise that we are seeking from others. The great deception of pride is that we take our God-given life, our God-given breath, our God-given strength, our God-given health, our God-given opportunities, our God-given talents, our God-given relationships, our God-given family, our God-given job, our God-given income, and suddenly we turn it on its head and say, look at what I did. How foolish it is when everything we have came from God. And yet somehow in self-deceit, we say, look at me. Look at how great I am and look at what I've accomplished. Paul asks the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 4, what do you have that you didn't receive? And the answer is nothing. There is nothing that you have in this life, anything good, any blessing, any accomplishment that came from anywhere but from God, who is the giver of all good things. And you stop and think about how good God has been to you. You're not going to be proud. You are going to be deeply humbled and grateful for the grace of God and the generosity of God and the love of God and the patience of God. Why does he put up with our pride? I can't answer that question, except he is a God, as we saw last week, that is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Well, here in Romans chapter 11, we're learning that God has a future plan for the nation of Israel. He's not done with the Jews yet. He has temporarily hardened their hearts because of their rejection of their Savior and Messiah, Jesus Christ. And he has, in the meantime, turned his attention toward the Gentiles. And through this age that we call the church age, God is bringing in both Gentiles and Jews together into one body and one family. And the Jews are not the special focus of his redemption during this era. But God is not done with the Jews yet, and the church does not replace Israel in God's redemptive eternal plan. Tucked within this passage about the nature and the role and the future of the Jewish people is a profound warning against pride. And so let me read for us the verses here in the middle of Romans chapter 11, beginning in verse 11. Chapter 11, verse 11. Paul says, "So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now I'm speaking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true, they were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will they then be grafted in? For God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? Paul says here, he's writing to you Gentiles. He's writing to the church in Rome. Rome would be the very essence of the Gentile world. It was the capital of the Roman Empire. He's writing to a church that he had not yet visited. He knew some of the people there, some he had never met. But he was writing to Gentiles in a society where they were primarily dominated by Gentiles or non-Jews, but there were also some Jews that were intermixed. Now, these Jews were often persecuted within the Roman world, and at times were even either annihilated or driven out of the Roman peninsula. But Paul says to the Gentiles, don't mistreat your Jewish brothers and sisters. And don't be arrogant at the fact that God has extended his kingdom to involve you. Just because he saved you doesn't mean he doesn't still love Israel. And so you need a strong dose of humility when you consider yourself in light of how God has richly blessed you. But at the same time, he still loves his covenant people. The covenant they made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and continues on with the ethnic people of Israel. Let me share with you this morning two reasons that the Gentiles needed a good dose of humility. And by the way, most of us here this morning are Gentiles. There may be a couple here that have a Jewish heritage, but most of us, by and large, do not have a race or ethnicity that traces all the way back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we would find ourselves to be of the nations, of the Gentiles. And so this is not only a warning for the ancient Roman Gentiles, but it is a modern warning for the American Gentiles as well. Let's make sure that we also drink deeply of humility this morning. Two reasons that we Gentiles need a good dose of humility. First of all, Paul says that our humility is necessary because our blessing is intended to evoke Jewish jealousy. Humility is necessary because our blessing is intended to evoke Jewish jealousy. And you'll see that up on the screen if you want to take notes and write that down as well. God has richly blessed us, has he not? We sang earlier this morning of how God is the fountain. Come, thou fount of every blessing. Tune my heart to sing thy praise. The Bible says that God has heaped blessing upon blessing upon blessing, grace upon grace upon grace for those that he has chosen and saved. In Ephesians chapter 1, it talks about what some of those blessings are. We have the forgiveness of sins. We have redemption, that we no longer must pay the penalty, but that Jesus redeemed us and paid the purchase price or the ransom in order that you and I could be forgiven, freed from our slavery to sin, and now free to serve a living and true God. We have the gift of the Holy Spirit that is a seal of our redemption. We have the promise that we are now adopted as sons and daughters of God. All of these and so many more are our promises of eternal life through Jesus Christ. God has blessed us so richly. Do we really have any reason to complain? On our worst day, do we really have reason to grumble and murmur and complain when things don't go our way? And the answer, of course, is no. Now, things might be bad. They might get really bad. But as another one of my seminary professors used to say, anything better than hell is a blessing. Just remember that. Anything better than hell is a blessing. There's a lot of hard things that happen in this world. We live in a broken, fallen world that is going to let us down and is going to disappoint us and is going to stab us in the back and then take that knife and twist it a few times. But anything better than hell is a blessing. My family recently traveled to Colorado to visit my folks, and we opted this time, rather than driving for 2 days, 1,000 miles, we decided to hop on an airplane and make it to Denver in 2 hours, and then my parents drove up and picked us up and brought us down to Colorado Springs. And on our return flight home, there was a delay. There had been some thunderstorms that afternoon. There had actually been a tornado warning in Colorado Springs, which is very unusual. But our flight left really late on that Monday night. And so we got to the airport with plenty of time. We wanted to make sure we were there a little early because of the inclement weather. And we got through the TSA, which is a nightmare. And we finally got to our terminal. And we discovered that our plane was going to be late because they were understaffed. The plane could not take off because there weren't enough crew to be on board the plane because of the weather problems earlier in the day. So guess what we had to do? It was late at night. Most of the restaurants are shut down. It's crowded. It's uncomfortable. And we had to sit around for an extra hour or two. It wasn't the most fun, but basically, we were in a waiting room waiting to travel to our home, and it was worth it. There are many days that you and I are in fairly miserable circumstances, sitting in a waiting room, as to speak, but we're waiting to go home. We don't love being where we're at every single day, but we know we're there for a purpose and that we're headed for a destination. And it puts everything in perspective where suddenly we realize, I need to not gripe. I need to just be thankful. And praise God that there's air conditioning in this terminal. And praise God there's a drinking fountain that, although the restaurant is closed, I can go and fill up my water bottle. And praise God that we're together as a family. And praise God they didn't cancel our flight completely, but we just have to wait a little bit longer. And praise God for the many blessings that are ours. It puts everything in perspective when you realize that this is not our home. No wonder we so often feel homesick. This isn't our home. We are aliens, strangers, travelers, bypassing through in the waiting room for our true heavenly home. This world will let us down, and it's probably a good thing, because otherwise we'd get too comfortable here. When you're disappointed, remember, anything better than hell is a blessing. But God has richly blessed us, and we have no reason to grumble. No wonder God says in Philippians, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Rejoice in the Lord. Philippians 2 and chapter 3. We have so much to be thankful for. And Paul here in this passage talks about the blessings that are ours in Jesus Christ. It says that salvation in verse 11 has come to the Gentiles. It says in verse 12 that there is now riches for the world. Later on in the verse, riches for the Gentiles. In verse 14, it says that some will be saved of the Jews, but right now in this period of time, in verse 15, it says that the world has experienced reconciliation. God has blessed not only Jews, but Gentiles in untold ways that ancient Israel never could have anticipated. Now, God in the Abrahamic covenant said that he wanted Israel to be a means of blessing for the nations. But it wasn't until Christ came and the church began that they really saw how much God loved all of the world. Not just the Jews, but all of the world. And he's heaping blessings upon the Jews for the purpose of making the Jews, what? Jealous. God essentially is blessing us, the Gentiles, to dangle a carrot in the face of Israel and say, see what could be yours if you would repent of your sins and be made right with God. See what could be yours. I'm going to continue to bless. I'm going to continue to care for and love and promise to the Jewish and Gentile people until there is a mass revival of Jews back to the faith. Right now, God is in the promise. He's in the process of blessing us so that he can one day bless Israel. He's provoking them to jealousy. In a sense, this was the pattern of Paul's ministry in the missionary journeys that are recorded for us in the book of Acts, where Paul would always begin in a new city by going to the where? The synagogue, and he would share the gospel with the Jews, and by and large, the majority of them would reject the message. And so he would shake the dust off his sandals, so to speak, and he would turn his attention to the Gentiles, the non-Jews that were in that same city. And then the Jews would get word of the fact that Gentiles were believing in their God, and they would get upset. They would grow jealous. Sometimes they would be resentful. Sometimes they would persecute the Jewish converts and the Gentiles in that city. And sometimes Paul and his ministry associates had to get out of Dodge as fast as they could because their life was at stake, because the Jews were upset. They were provoked to jealousy. Now, eventually, that jealousy will turn into repentance. God is provoking them to jealousy with his goodness to the Gentiles so that one day the Jews will finally say, why am I holding out? You know, the Jews are like a stubborn, rebellious child with a good parent, and the parent wants to bless the child, and the child just won't cooperate. The child won't cooperate, and so finally the parent says, okay, have it your way. I'm going to continue to bless my other kids. And that child looks over at the family and how they're all getting along, and here they're being a stubborn jerk over here in this corner, and they realize, maybe I need to just humble myself a little bit and admit I was wrong and inch my way back over to the blessing of mom and dad. The parent is going to continue to love because that's the nature of the parent. God is going to continue to love, but until Israel is willing to receive that love from their heavenly Father, he will love the Gentiles. He will love the church. And one day, the Jews will finally get the message, and they will turn to God, repent of their sins, believe that Jesus is their Messiah, and they will receive untold blessing. Paul's language here is that of lesser to greater. Now, our blessings are pretty good in Christ, aren't they? And yet the Bible says that the blessings upon Israel, in Christ still, but because of his covenant love, will even surpass the blessing that we currently have through salvation in Christ as Gentiles. He uses the language of how much more. In verse 12, now if their trespass means riches for the world, if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, here it is, how much more will their full inclusion be? if we get riches, if we get blessing from God, how much more when the Jews, the original covenant people, finally get the blessing that God has wanted to give them? Friday night, we were studying over at the Blackman's home from Deuteronomy, and chapter 28 talks about the blessings for those who trust in God and keep his covenant. The blessings are amazing, aren't they? As you read through the blessings of what God wanted to do for his people, but he said, if you reject me, and if you disobey the law, then you're not going to receive my blessings, you're going to receive my curses. And the curses will be horrific and nightmarish until finally you repent and humble yourselves and circumcise your hearts, and then I will return and give you those blessings that I have been so eager to do. How much more when God heaps his blessing upon the Jews? Notice with me the language down in verse 15. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? How much more is the idea? We move from the lesser to the greater. If the Gentiles are being reconciled, how much greater will it be when the Jews are reconciled and fully accepted by God, even receiving the great gift of the resurrection from the dead? Now, what is this going to look like? Maybe you ask, what is it going to look like? What is the greater? If we're moving from the lesser blessings we have now, which are already infinite, what is the greater blessing that the Jews will receive? Let me just share with you briefly several of the features that the Bible says that will belong to Israel someday in the future. Features of what we call the Messianic Kingdom. When Jesus Christ returns to this earth, the Jews recognize him as their Savior, they repent of their sins, and Jesus then initiates a kingdom where he rules over his people Israel, and the rest of the world receives that blessing. The Bible says that these are some of the features of the Messianic Kingdom. First of all, violence and death will be replaced by peace and long life. Isaiah 65 says, "No more shall there be an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days, for the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain." There's going to be a reversal of the curse, it says there in that passage. Violence and death that have been ours since the Garden of Eden and that original rebellion that happened by the first created human beings, Adam and Eve. Suddenly we're going to now go back to that Edenic state of paradise. Violence and death, which we have known for so long, will be replaced by peace and long life. Another feature of the Messianic Kingdom, the greater that will be the Jews when they return to the Lord, is that wars and rumors of wars will be replaced by a global unity and worship of King Jesus. Wars and rumors of wars will be replaced by a global unity and a worship of King Jesus. Psalm 86:9 says, "All the nations you have made will come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name." Can you imagine the nations of the world, the United Nations, and the public school system, and the media, and all the resources of all the different nations of the world saying, "Jesus is Lord. Jesus is King. The Bible is true. God is worthy of worship." It just boggles the mind to think how different our world would be if all the nations would come and glorify the name of God. Another feature of Israel's restoration in the future is that ungodly governments will be replaced by a divine ruler. Isaiah 11:4 says, "But with righteousness he," Christ, "will judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will kill the wicked." So ungodly governments will be replaced by a divine ruler. Right now it often feels like political corruption is just a redundancy of terms. But a day is coming when that won't be the truth anymore, when Christ will rule as the ultimate politician, as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and ungodliness will cease in senates and congresses and courts and thrones. Another feature of the restoration of Israel is that their rebellion will be replaced by a national faith. Israel's rebellion, the hardness of heart that's described here in Romans chapter 11, will be replaced by a national faith. Zechariah 12 says, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on, listen to this, on him who they pierced. When the Jews look upon Jesus and they see the pierce marks, the scars of the cross, it says they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. The picture is of the entire nation of Israel breaking down, sobbing, because they finally recognize they executed their Messiah. God the Son came for them and they rejected him and they were so blind to it, and now they recognize that he is their Savior and their Lord, and they beg for forgiveness, they plead for mercy, and God heaps upon them restoration and blessing. Rebellion will be replaced by national faith. This golden age of human history will last for 1,000 years. Revelation chapter 20, verse 4 says, I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And I believe those words are literal. They speak of a literal future defined time of 1,000 years where Jesus Christ at the end of human history will come back to this earth and reign in peace and justice and righteousness. The nation of Israel will be restored to him, and from that place, from Jerusalem and from the nation of Israel, all the nations of the world will be blessed. Oh, how wonderful those days will be. If right now God is heaping riches upon the Gentiles through salvation and the church and the message of Jesus Christ and the gift of the Holy Spirit, how much more when Jesus is back on planet Earth ruling as the rightful King? In verse 16, he uses two analogies of the lesser to the greater. He says, if the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. You think of a little piece of dough that was made holy, was consecrated and set apart for holy use, for worship. If that little piece of dough is holy, he says, then the whole lump will be holy. The first fruits is just a sampling of the entire lump of dough and the entire loaf of bread that will be dedicated for God's purposes. And then he says, if the root is holy, so are the branches. Which grows first on a tree? The root, right? The root has to take root. It has to sink down in what you can't see before the branches can grow out and what you can see. And here, the little lump, which is the first fruits, and the root, which is invisible at first, and then will grow into a glorious tree. These things probably represent Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the seed form of the nation of Israel that were holy and set apart, were men and women of faith, but so quickly it turned into a nation that was in rebellion against God. But God says, I'm not done with them. That little lump was holy, and one day the entire loaf will be holy. Those early roots were holy. They were set apart and dedicated, and one day all of the branches of the nation will be holy as well. Now Paul takes this same analogy of plant growth in a different direction with an extended metaphor that begins in verse 17. So our first point is simply that our blessing is intended to evoke Jewish jealousy. Yes, God loves us. We're so grateful for salvation that is ours in Jesus Christ, but ultimately he didn't love us just for our own benefit. He loved us for his glory, and he even loved us to provoke Israel back to repentance so he can bless them. That brings us down a few notches in our pride and recognizes that we are a means to a greater end that God is accomplishing in this world. But the second point of why we need a dose of humility as Gentiles is that our growth is indebted to the Jewish faith. Our growth is indebted to the Jewish faith. And again, he picks up on this idea of plant growth in verses 17 through 24 and uses the analogy of grafting. Now, sometimes a person will go into a surgery And the surgery will be so invasive and the cuts so severe that they need to take a patch of skin from somewhere else on the body, oftentimes a leg, and they will graft that skin into another area. And they will use that to help heal the body. So a piece of tissue is taken from one area and it's applied to another area with the hope that it will kind of gel together and congeal and be accepted by the body and will help to bring healing. In the plant world, you can sometimes graft one kind of plant into another kind of plant, or one kind of tree into another kind of tree. My father-in-law likes to do this. He has a number of different fruit trees up in the Central Valley near Fresno. It's kind of the Great Plains of just an amazing fruit basket area where a lot of our food comes from. And in their backyard, they've got good soil and they can grow lots of fruit trees. And he will buy what he calls multi-graft trees. So rather than having one particular variety of apple or pear or orange, he will often buy a rootstock that has maybe three or four different varieties of the same fruit that have all been grafted in to the same trunk, the same stock, and the same roots. And what he gets is a much longer extended harvest, because one type of fruit grows at one time of the season, and then just about the time that that finishes ripening and you pluck it off, the next one has flowered, and now it's produced fruit. And then once that one's done, the next one flowers, and it produces fruit. And they've all been grafted in to the same original source. Life comes from the roots, through the stock, through the main bulk of the tree, and then it goes out into the various branches. And the analogy that Paul is giving here is that the Gentiles were once a wild, uncultivated olive tree. Okay, so you and I, we were not part of God's original salvation plan in the sense of what he had revealed. We were just kind of out there growing wild and uncultivated. And God snipped some of the branches of the Gentiles off, and he brought them and carefully inserted them into the rootstock of Israel. His salvation plan, which always had been through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, based upon their faith in the living God, that we have been inserted as wild, uncultivated branches into the life-giving source of God's plan of salvation, which always involves salvation by faith in Christ alone. And that the people of Israel represented the core of God's salvation plans. They were the rootstock. Their roots went down deep. And it is not the Jews that depend on the Gentiles. Rather, it is the Gentiles who depend upon the Jews. Again, in verse 17, if some of the branches were broken off, so Jewish branches that were pruned by God in judgment, and you, though a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, don't be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Here's the Gentiles in Rome saying, hey, I guess God's done with the Jews. He's punished them now. In fact, a short time later, their temple's going to be destroyed, and the people of Israel are going to be scattered for close to 2,000 years. Looks like God's done with Jews. Now it's all about us. No, Paul says. Yes, branches were broken off that you might be grafted in. That's true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. It's all about faith. It's always been about faith. It was faith for the Jews. It's faith for the Gentiles. You stand by your faith. Don't become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Here we just have a good warning from Paul. Look at God's judgment to the Jews and be reminded the same thing could happen to you. If you become arrogant and haughty and self-righteous and exclusive, God can cut you off just as easily, probably even a little easier than he cut the Jews off. Note then in verse 22, the kindness and severity of God. Wow, what a powerful statement. Note then the kindness and severity of God. Can God be both kind and severe at the same time? Yes, he is. He is a God of love, but he is also a God of wrath. You cannot pick and choose the attributes of God that you like. You can't say, oh, God is a kind God. He's a loving God. He would never judge anybody for their sins. He loves me for who I am. Oh, God is a God of love, but he is equally a God of wrath. and anger because he loves holiness. He is a God who is set apart. He is distinct. He is righteous. He is good. He is perfect. Because he loves perfection, he must hate sin. It is because of his love that he must be a God of anger and righteousness and justice. He must, because he is a good, loving God, give punishment to those who are wicked and rebellious against him. He is both kind, but at the same time, severe. And Paul says, look at it. Note the kindness and severity of God. Severity to the ones who've fallen. God judges them. It's severe. It's scary. But at the same time, kindness to you, provided you continue in his saving kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. Even they, verse 23, if they do not continue with their unbelief, they will be grafted in. So here you have the picture of the Jewish people and God's salvation plan, originally being in the rootstock of Israel. God in judgment snips off the Israelite branches, except for a very small remnant, and he begins to graft in a whole bunch of wild Gentile branches. But Paul says God could just as easily go back over to that stick pile of branches that have been pruned off and pick some back up and begin to graft them right back in to the originating tree. He could graft them in just as easily as he grafted them out, as he cut them off. He can graft them back in again. If you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? God has the power to graft Israel back in. And my friends, that has not happened yet. There's always been a remnant. There's always been a thread of believing Jews throughout human history, but a very, very small mustard seed size group of God's original chosen people. Right now, God is working through the Gentiles, through the church, where Jews and Gentiles are together as one. But this passage clearly teaches that God is not done with the nation of Israel yet. And just as surely as he wants in judgment, cut them off, he will one day in blessing graft them back in again. I believe the Bible teaches that will happen at the second coming of Jesus Christ, that during the tribulation there will be a period of years where God will unleash horrific judgment upon this world to humble his people Israel and judge the nations to prepare for his return, to purify them and get them ready for his righteous rule. And that during the thousand-year millennial reign of Christ, they will finally experience the full blessing of God in ways that even the prosperity of David and Solomon will look like nothing to compare when Jesus will rule as king. Our blessing is intended to evoke Jewish jealousy. Our growth spiritually is indebted to the Jewish faith as we've been grafted in to the rootstock of Israel. That should make us humble, shouldn't it? We have a lot of reason to be humble considering all that God has done for us. Proverbs 6 warns there are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. The list then begins, haughty eyes. At the very top of the list, the author says, God hates pride. It is an abomination to him, haughty eyes. The idea is a proud look or an arrogant attitude, eyes that wink at evil and look at other people with contempt. We show a lot through our eyes, don't we? Parents can figure out many times what their kids are thinking by looking nowhere else than at those two eyes, and they reveal something about the heart. It says over in Proverbs 30, verse 13, how lofty are their eyes, how high their eyelids lift up. But how much better to be like David in Psalm 131, where he says, oh Lord, my heart is not lifted up, my eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. I've calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. D.L. Moody was one of the great preachers and evangelists of the early 20th century. And there were many other pastors and preachers that had a fair sense of jealousy at the success that D.L. Moody had experienced. But Moody admitted, he said, I know perfectly well that wherever I go to preach, there are many better preachers. All I can say is that the Lord uses me. And I think that's exactly the right spirit that we need to have. There's a lot of better people out there. There's a lot of more deserving people out there. All I can say is, the Lord uses me. I don't know how, I don't know why, except to give Him glory. And sometimes He chooses to use the weak vessels so that the glory doesn't go to us, it goes to Him instead. But there's a lot of other churches out there, but God chooses to use our church. There's a lot of other ministries out there, but God chooses to use your ministry. God chooses to glorify Himself through the weak so that we will remain humble. We're going to close out our time this morning with a final song, and then we're going to just pray and commission our VBS workers for the week ahead. And so I'm going to invite the praise team, if you would come back up, and would you just bow with me as the ushers come forward and we prepare to give back to the Lord through our offering, and as the praise team makes their way up here, would you bow with me in prayer this morning? Father, thank You for Your word and that You have clearly revealed Yourself. I just don't know how You could have said it any clearer that You have a future plan for Israel. It's so abundantly clear that You love Your chosen people, and although they have rejected You, You have not rejected them. And we look forward to that future glorious millennial reign where Jesus is present on this earth, ruling in peace and righteousness. Lord, we feel homesick today. We want to be with Jesus. We want to be with loved ones that have gone before us. We're so sick and tired of the pain and the trial in this world, and yet You have us here for a reason, to be a witness for You. And You've heaped upon us untold blessings. So forgive us for the days that we complain and we look around at how much is awful and we forget how much is good and how the good things far outweigh the bad things, and the good things will last forever while the bad things will pass away in a moment. Lord, help us to have humility, to learn the lesson that Paul challenged his Gentile friends in Rome. And we pray, come, Lord Jesus. Fulfill these promises soon. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.